all the things that he has done in and through us, and more so for giving us the strength, particularly for me, as I suffered a little bit of pain as a result of just sudden pressure, which sometimes we are not prepared at times. We take it for granted, and then when pressures come, we cannot really bear with it. And so there is also another lesson there that we can learn, that we should be prepared at all times in case of sudden pressures and trials that may come into our lives too. And that applies the same thing in our faith. If we are not prepared with that, then we can easily be toppled by all these problems that may come in our lives. This evening, I also thank God that I have been given again the opportunity. This is always an opportunity for all elders and some other men in our congregation when our minister is away. And this is a very good time, not only to be able to constantly practice, but yet also take the privilege that we have been asked as part of the command of God to share the word, and this is also one way of doing that in front of you here tonight. I've deliberately chosen the passage in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26, and many of you have maybe perhaps read of this chapter since this morning, and it talks about the Sermon on the Mount and contains the Beatitudes and the rest of the teachings that Christ has proclaimed in that passage. But all of that particular scenarios, my focus this evening is in relation to verses 21 to 25, which is sometimes quite a struggle for us. Most of all encounter these things in our daily lives. We can take it for granted, and sometimes this particular point that I will deliver to you this evening confronts us all the time, and we are at times unprepared when we face up, you know, this very thing that confronts us. So my question to you this evening is, who among us here who have never been angry in our lifetime? If there is someone here or someone in this world who will say that I have never been angry in my life, then I would say this person is kidding. He's not truthful to himself in the first place, because no one in this world really can say that he has never been angry. We can be angry in all sorts of things. We can be angry in so many ways in our lives. The Bible is clear that after God created all things, including us, he said that everything he created was very good. But when man sinned against God because of his disobedience, man became depraved, and all of his intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is none who does good. No, not one, says Paul in Romans. Their mouth is full of cursing, and they became unprofitable. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But praise be to God, for he has not left us alone. He has not left us alone in our sins. He provided us in his mercy, in his grace and love, to help us come back to him. And this provision was made possible through the provision of his only Son, the one and his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect obedience, sacrificed himself for our sake. As we move on, let's pause for a while and commit the time to God. in brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus, who has been the provision to secure us a place before you, to allow us to be reconciled back to you. Though in our present standing, Lord, we are still sinful because of our very nature, but yet, Lord, you have promised us to be our present aid in times of help. And so, Lord, we pray that as we continue with our worship tonight and in this preaching, we ask, and I particularly ask, that you will preserve me, that you will strengthen me. And so we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven in Jesus' life and ministry was accompanied by an extraordinary power and revolutionary change of life. It was not a power of a mighty army, which the Israelites before were looking for a particular king to defend them, to fight against the cruelties of their enemies, but a power to fulfill the law and the prophets with a revolutionary transformation that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In our passage tonight, I am focusing on the issue of anger as it impacts our relationships, our dealings with one another, and how Jesus wants his disciples to deal with this during his days, but also to us who are present followers of him. In Matthew 5, beginning from verse 21, it says in here, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring a gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Noting from verse 1 of chapter 5 in this discourse of the Sermon of the Mount, we observe the discourses of Jesus' teachings, in which he is elevating himself above any religious leaders of Israel, past or present, and declares the essence of God's will for all humanity, in which to follow God is not only a mere obedience to the externals of God's commands, but to understand the very core of the Old Testament, the Old Testament's intent, and motivate so that they can obey God's will from the heart. You see, during the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest of the teachers of the law are really focused on the mere externals of the law, which are the Ten Commandments. And even we have seen in there in various examples of what we can find in the scripture that the Pharisees and all the lawyers at that time have been offended by what Jesus had done when Jesus did something or healed something, particularly in one examples of one of the healings that Jesus did during the Sabbath. This necessity affects us in how to live a kingdom life that drives our internal heart motives and our external actions. Though the two are systematic in relationship with each other, our attentiveness to them is crucial to holistic discipleship. However, the internal attitudes of the heart are the proper foundation and source of our external actions. The heart that is properly rooted and built in Jesus will produce good fruit and will stand the storms of life. We all know that. Many, many experiences that we have, and no doubt not only one or two here in our congregation, that they have experienced various trials and sufferings in life. But yet, praise the Lord. The Lord has proven himself over and over again in various ways. And they can say, Amen, praise be to God. The Lord has made it possible for me to go through, to stand the test of time, and to go through these trials and tribulations that are happening my way. Notice how Jesus started the opening of his ministry by calling people to repent. In Matthew when Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This calling of repentance and to hear the invitation of God's call to enter the kingdom of heaven is the premise of all his instructions and teachings. Because here when he was calling the word repentance and opening this word to them, repentance is really a necessity and a requirement for people to take heed and to hear, and particularly as they become followers and disciples. Repentance does not come only out of an external response of what you have done or what we have done, but comes from an inner sense of God's calling, enabling us, a person, to realize of our sinfulness and guilt and shame before God. It is only God who can really bring us into himself and transform us. So in this passage, as disciples of Jesus, and I mean that we here tonight, we are demanded to enter into his kingdom and live harmoniously as brothers and sisters in the Lord by, in this passage, we are asked, number one, to avoid murder and to be transformed so that we will not be stripped away. We will not strip away the personhood and identity of others through anger and defamation. And second, we continually produce... a platform in verse 21, quoting what is obvious here, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, Exodus 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. In the Hebrew text, murder, there are seven words that describe killing in Hebrew text. But the verb used here in Exodus 20, verse 13, in terms of murder, denotes more accurate and heavy rendering, for it includes premeditation and deliberateness. It does not apply to the killing of animals, as in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, defending one's home, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, accidental killings in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, or perhaps the execution of murderers by the government or the state, as in the case of Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and even it does not include suicide. The Bible clearly states that penalty for murder was death, and it was not reducible to any lesser sentence, and that is stated in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 35, verse 31. And so the expression of anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, as in the case of chapter 5, verse 21, verse 22 rather, is not a direct statement of the Old Testament, but is common understanding based on a number of the Old Testament passages that require judgment for murder. The fact that men and women are created in the image of God lies behind this provision. This penalty was already enforced even before the Sinaitic law in the decrees of God to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. If you look at there, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So Jesus' declaration, "But I say unto you," in verse 2, introduces three ways that a person's life is removed besides the physical act of murder. In each case, punishment is due, however. So, I would look at, firstly, the first case of anger. It says there, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger to judgment." So, anyone who is angry with his brother, meaning a brother who is already a disciple. Remember the context in here? The disciples Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, provides this full description of this brother, which when a brother is subject to judgment, it may refer at that time to a case that will be brought, you know, to the ruling religious local authorities. And as we all know, that kind of local authorities were the Sanhedrin, which are found in bigger cities or in some towns that are in Israel at that time. Or it can be also be said as the final judgment of God. And so, when we are angry with a brother, we should be careful in what we say. Because another statement here in verse 22 includes name calling, wherein it says there, "Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." Here we can also see with the word Raca in Aramaic term, it implies empty-headed. This is a contempt also, which is very personal and a public affront. And I said, this is name-calling, which was highly insulting during that time in the Jewish culture, because a person's identity was stripped off and an offensive identity substituted. The significance attached to one's real name is removed from that person. How often we have experienced this in our day and age, that we can easily call someone like this. Not maybe exactly in the same term or word implies, but in some other way, but indirectly, it still brings the same meaning. Another thing also here that we can find in the third case, which when we say, "You fool," in verse 22, in the final phrase there, "But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." This also was highly insulting to the Jewish culture, because moral connotations, again, were attached to the term. If you come with me to Proverbs 10, verse 23. It says, to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. So, calling someone fool is naturally saying that this man can't learn. He repeats the same problem all over again. Or he repeats the same mistakes all over again. Or he repeats all these bad things over and over again. And so therefore we can name him and tag him an idiot. And this is very real in our common society. So if someone is actually consistently acting in this manner, then calling this to a brother is a contempt. Because you are stripping him away from his personal identity and wrongly makes the person to something he or she was not. So, I am just giving you generalizations of what is really taking place. That these things happened before and nothing's changed even now, because our culture is exactly just the same. Although we are just in a day and age that we are on a different level of sophistication. So a word of caution here that I need to bring to you tonight. That we should also think carefully about what Jesus is not saying in the scripture. As in the case of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, wherein he speaks about there of a righteous indignation, that when we are angry, that you'll be angry but you will not be able to sin. You have to prevent that. Be angry and not sin. So I'm pointing this out to you as a caution there, because as we have discussed and as we have laid out, the particular point in my first statement of anger, that there is an anger that is righteous. In Ephesians 4:26, it is possible to be angry and not to sin. And throughout the scripture, we see evidence of righteous indignation against sin, which we have seen in the examples when Jesus was cleansing the temple in Matthew 21, verse 12 to 17. And in his parables in chapter 18, verse 34, chapter 22, verse 7, when God displays anger and wrath to sin. In the invectiveness against the religious leaders during his final week in Jerusalem, Jesus referred to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees as blind fools. In chapter 23, verse 17. And again, as I have explained before, fool, that word has been used related to what Jesus has been prohibiting us in the very passage that we're looking tonight in verse 22. This was not a rude name calling, but the religious leaders were really fools because they were blindly allowing their religious practices to distort their lives with God. Some Christians, and I note this, some Christian groups also use Jesus' teachings to advocate opposition to capital punishment. We are very particular about this. But note of the provision of the Old Testament that Jesus continues to uphold is against murder, not just killing per se. Moreover, Jesus is addressing personal activity, not governmental responsibility. The judicial taking of life in punishment for crime is authorized in Exodus 21, if you read back your Bible. And it is the most likely intention of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, where he highlights justification of taking someone's life and say, for example, in capital punishment, maintaining law and order, self-defense, or a just war. But I will not enter into these particular areas tonight, because this is not my intention to do so, but rather maintaining what Jesus is saying about the subject of murder and its original intent from a person's heart. Because the original intent that comes out from within is actually the very core, the very action that we portray and do as a result of that bursting from within us, that is the ultimate result of what we have thought in the first place. Aside from the fact that we are not to take a physical life of a person, we are not to do anything that demeans a person's dignity. In C.S. Lewis, one of his profound sermons entitled The Weight of Glory, and I quote, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." This is a pattern of our lives that he is calling for us to promote our neighbor's good. Haven't you noticed in this quotation that this is exactly what Jesus has done for us? He has and always been promoting the very essence for our good. He has displayed and demonstrated the greatest example of humility ever in this universe, and more so, he has offered his life for our ransom. This is beyond imagination. So, if we think this is very hard for us to do, we always go through to this every day, but how hard it is. So, the scripture plainly is saying here, look on Jesus, our best example. Look on Jesus, our best example. He has done much more for any other persons around us who can best be our example or mentors or whoever. Look on Jesus. We have also the responsibility to be ministers of reconciliation, so that human relationships reflect the glory of God. In verse 23 to 25, you can see in there how Jesus, in his discourse, exhorts us, encourages us, that if we bring our gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, he's saying here, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus' illustration here is by way of saying, hurry up. Make reconciliation, even if you as a disciple, or we as brothers and sisters in Christ, are offering a sacrifice and he's saying here, this sacrifice is good because you're offering it for me, but no, don't come to me first. Accentuate the urgency that you have to be reconciled first to the one that you were angry with, that you, to the one that you had problems with. Because this is a healthy one for the maintenance of a very good relationship occurring within the body of Christ. Religious activity that attempts to appease our relationship with God is meaningless if it is not based on purity in our human relationships. We are not to come to worship with the knowledge that we have treated someone wrongly. We should also be mindful that there are limits to what we can do. How many of you, in your experiences, that you've tried yourself to be reconciled with people, to be reconciled with your brother, with your sister, with your friends, but yet there is a limit, and that limitation is somewhat very, very hard. So when we are in this situation, we cannot force another person to forgive us right there at that moment. Sometimes it takes time for another person to trust us after we have hurt them. But the obligation still remains for us to pursue reconciliation. And we just have to be ready in saying that this process may mean to be that it's not according to our time plan. Time heals. And many of us have heard that expression. It may involve time for us. We cannot expect someone else, you know, to really come to us and say, yeah, I agree, I forgive you. And exchanges of forgiveness are given. Time sometimes is of the essence. Time is the best healer. And we have to be very patient in knowing that. And that is why we should be very, very careful with our words and with our actions. Because we can never take it back. We can never take back a word uttered and hurt inflicted often leaves a lasting scar. Very, very difficult. For human anger to be good, it must be governed by love for those who make us angry. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. These commands exert a controlling effect on the nature of anger. They tell us that legitimate anger may not delight in or desire the damnation of the ones who make us angry. If our anger is to be good, then it must be governed by our obedience to the command to bless and pray and do good to those who make us angry. How are we going to respond to that? Very radical, isn't it? This is really the pattern that Christ wants us to obey, to follow. If we want to be His disciple, this is what He has instructed us to do in the Scripture. One of the greatest truths that Jesus taught to help us be free from our sinful anger is the truth of God's all-encompassing providence. The reason why I mention this is because we believe that God is all-wise. He is sovereign. He is in control over all things for the good of His children. And if we are believers and if we are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, we firmly grasp and believe, you know, this very thing. The rise and strength of our anger should be governed by our trust in God's providence alone, that He is ruling over all the evil that makes us angry and will not let anything befall us that is not ultimately for our good. If you read the passage of Paul in Romans chapter 8, many of these similar expressions that he has conveyed to us and taught us. In Romans 8 particularly. So, when I say providence, we can really say that why is it that we sometimes let loose of our faith and trust in God? Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? Again, Romans 8:28 or Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who condemns us? Who is he who condemns us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, Paul is saying, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so therefore, going back to the main point of my sermon tonight, the point of anger, that we should, number one, be controlled in the way we do things. We should be mindful in the words that we say. We should put our trust in all things of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we should really firmly believe that he is totally in control. It may not be to our benefit. It may not be to our liking if someone is not ready to forgive us. If someone is not ready to be reconciled with us. But bear in mind, time is important. Everything is all in God's providence. We always repeat the verse, all things work together for good to those who love him. And if we take this for granted, what are we doing? And what are we doing particularly in our walk with God from here and onwards? So, I'll encourage you and I'll put the challenge before you this evening. This is a very difficult but yet very simple illustration of the lesson here that is presented in verse 21 to 25, particularly in the area of anger. One of the very things that each one of us has been through and will continue to go through as we deal with each one. We have all different personalities. We have all different levels of understanding. And that's why we have prayed this evening, you know, that we should not look upon ourselves in terms of what's our status, what's our limits and all that, but we should look at everything across the board. The preservation of that meaningful relationship that God has intended us in the beginning. And we cannot do this apart from God's help, apart from his grace, every day in our lives. So let's go on the week and trusting and pondering in all these things. And no doubt, you will surely be able to be reminded of this very word tonight, particularly as we or when we will experience this kind of issue that I'm talking about here this evening. Let us come to God in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this evening that you have preserved your word and that you have, Lord, shown in us in this very passage of the very intent that we should take heed. Lord, we know of the very mere external responses to your commands, but we know also, O God, that these are not enough. It requires a fuller understanding of the very core of the intent of what you have written in the Old Testament. The law has been written, the preservation of that guides us and allows us to flow in our meaningful relationship with each other. We pray, O God, that as we move on in our walk with you, in our daily lives, that you will preserve us, Lord, and that you will keep us from all harm. And that when we encounter this very thing, O God, that we have discussed this evening, that you will give us the strength, that you will give us all the more the wisdom to respond. And so we do ask and commit to you these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.